And bless eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for this high privilege that you've given us to gather together to study a portion of your word, which is our lifeline on this planet. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Verse 9 reads, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in his shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It will be better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." Now recall that the general message of Jonah chapter 4, as we have presented it, is that you do not have right to be angry at God. However, we have indicated that to expand that message, that there are three assertions that we need to consider. The first major assertion is that you do not have the right to be angry with God's goodness. Now this major assertion, we indicated, involves three sub-points that we considered based on the first and the first four verses of the chapter. Now a first sub-point is that it is possible you may be angry, as Jonah was, because things did not go or did not happen the way you want them to go. But still, you do not have any right to be angry with God or with His goodness. A second sub-point is that you may register your complaint to God in prayer, as Jonah did, but you still do not have right to be angry with God's goodness. Now the third point is that you do not have right to be angry with God for any reason, as the Lord conveyed to Jonah. So we come now to the second major assertion of this message. Now the assertions are very similar, but keep paying attention to the last word that I used. The first one was goodness. This one is going to be different. So the second major assertion derived from the message of the fourth chapter is this. You do not have right to be angry of God's treatment of His creation. Now we're dealing with not longer His goodness, but His creation, His treatment of His creation. Now this second major assertion will be expanded based on two sub-points that are necessary to appreciate the second major assertion. Now the first sub-point is this. You may expect to see God's immediate judgment on people, and that may not happen, but you have no right to be angry of His treatment of His creation. Now this first sub-point is underscored by the actions of Jonah. He probably expected that although no judgment occurred immediately after his preaching to the people of Nineveh, that the Lord would still bring judgment on them. Therefore, the first thing he did was to separate himself from the city, as indicated in the first sentence of Jonah 4 verse 5, when he says, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. Now it is possible that at this point in Jonah's ministry, he thought that the best thing is not to be in the city, since he still expects God to do something to these people. Now, this being the case, he could have been remembered the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that did not take place until righteous Lot left the city, according to the instruction of the angels that destroyed the city in Genesis chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. It reads, when he hesitated, the man grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out of the one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. So we are saying that there is a possibility that Jonah probably reasoned that as long as he was in the city, the Lord who sent him would not bring destruction that will take his own life. Now, this being the case, he thought that the best thing for him to do was to get away as far as possible from the city, probably to a distance where he felt if the city was destroyed, he himself would not be harmed. Now, his being, of course, in the east of the city may probably suggest, though, that he started preaching activity from the west side of the city and then proceeded to the east side. So in any event, the sentence, Jonah went and sat down at a place east of the city, gives really a summary of Jonah's actions in connection with his departure from the city of Nineveh. Now the reason for this assertion is in the verbal phrase sat down. That's verbal phrase sat down that was repeated in the verse. Now it does not seem to be that the first sentence was intended merely to tell all of us that as Jonah left the city, he stopped to rest before continuing his travel. No, the verbal phrase sat down is intended as a summary of Jonah's action once he left the city. Now, Jonah's expectation was probably that it will not take long before God will bring his punishment on the people of the city. And so he probably speculated that it may take, say, a few days. See, he was expecting God to start raining down sulfur like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, because of this, he went ahead to provide for himself a temporary shelter. It is this temporary shelter that is given in the next sentence of Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, when it says, there he made himself a shelter, sat in his shade, and waited to see what will happen to the city. Now, shelter, as used here, refers to temporary shelter made of twigs and matting, that is, materials for mats. So this is because the word shelter is translated from a Hebrew word that means dwelling place, shelter, in the sense of housing of various shapes and sizes, with a special focus on where one dwells. It is this meaning shelter for animals that Jacob provided, that our word is used in Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. It reads, Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That's why the place is called Sukkoth. Now the word can also refer to tents, where soldiers stay in a battlefield, as when Israel was in battle during the time of David's sins of adultery and murder of Uriah. Now the place of dwelling of the soldiers was referred as tent, using the same Hebrew word in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11. It is, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. Same Hebrew word. And my master Joab and my lost men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Now the Hebrew word can also refer to booths made of branches of trees in which people lived at harvest feast or the feast of the seventh month, according to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. It reads, they found written in the law where the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. That word booths, the same Hebrew word translated shelter in our passage. And that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from others, palms and shade trees to make booths as it is written. Now, so the Hebrew word also can mean hot. That is a place where a watchman will stay while on duty, as in Job chapter 27, verse 18. Job, and hold on to Job too. Job chapter 27, verse 18. He reads, the house he builds is like a moth's cocoon, like a hut. That's a Hebrew word here. It's not translated hut, by a watchman. That's where a watchman stays in the old, at that time. Now the word also can mean ticket. That when used of the locking places of lions, as in Job chapter 38, verse 40. Ticket. So here in Job 38, verse 40, we read, when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket. So that is our Hebrew word, still used in several ways. So this notwithstanding, the Hebrew word is used predominantly there for a temporary shelter for humans, even though it can be used for animals and so on. Thus Jonah hastily constructed a shelter, probably made of branches of trees and straw materials. So he worked feverishly, as we say, to provide himself a shelter. Now, Jonah's shelter was definitely for the purpose of keeping him from heat of the sun. Now, this fact is implied in the verbal phrase of what we're studying in Jonah 4, verse 5, when he says, sat in its shade. Now, the word shade is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to the shadow or shade cast by an object irradiated by the sun. Hence, it refers to a shadow on a sundial, as was it used in the sign of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah to provide King Hezekiah to assure him that he will recover from his illness in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8. Isaiah, and put your marker in Isaiah, because I will go to one more passage and I come right back to Isaiah. Isaiah 38, verse 8 reads, I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. Now the word also may refer to a shadow or shade used for protection from the heat of the sun. Now the shade may be provided through shadow cast by trees, as in Hosea chapter 4 verse 13. Hosea chapter 4 verse 13. He reads, Hosea chapter 4 verse 13 reads, they sacrifice on the mountain tops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughter-in-laws to adultery. Now, that was a verbal phrase. Sat in each shade of Jonah chapter 4 verse 5 suggests that the shelter Jonah constructed was simply to protect him from the heat of the sun. Now the shelter Jonah made was to serve really as a waiting place, a waiting station for him to observe what God would do to the city. He could imagine he was wringing his hands just watching for God to rain down destruction on that city. So he was willing to wait under this shelter probably long enough so he could be certain of the fate of the city. Now we say this because the verbal phrase, what we're starting with, waited to see of Jonah chapter 4 verse 5 in the NIV is literally from the Hebrew, until he will see. Now this is because we have a Hebrew word that may mean until in the sense of as far as something is concerned, probably in connection with space, as the word is used to describe the extent of crying that is heard in Isaiah chapter 15 verse 4. Isaiah chapter 15, verse 4. He reads, Isaiah chapter 15, verse 4 reads, Hezbon and Eleale cry out, their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry out, and their has happened. See, the phrase all the way to Jahaz is more literally as far as Jahaz. It's our Hebrew word is used here that is used in Jonah 4 verse 5. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean until with respect to time. So it is used to describe the time period the soldiers of Israel slaughtered the Ammonites in battle during the reign of Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11. First Samuel, chapter 11, verse 11. He reads, the next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until, that's a Hebrew word, until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Now, so it is in the sense of unspecified time that the word is used in our passage in Jonah. We don't know how long he was waiting. At the end of the time, Jonah was willing, though, to wait, and his mind was to determine what happened to the city. Because he was so sure that God is going to destroy it. Now, he was probably hoping that after a brief wait, though, that he would see the city go up in flames in the same way Abraham watched from afar the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as stated still in that Genesis chapter 19 that we looked at before. Genesis chapter 19, verses 27 through 28. Genesis chapter 19, verses 27 through 28. He reads, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So he go watch from afar, see that whole place being destroyed. That's what Jonah was getting ready to see. That's what he wanted to happen. In any event, Jonah was expecting God to do something to the city of Nineveh. But his expectation did not materialize, as we know from the rest of the story of this book, and so he was angry. Nonetheless, the first sub-point of the second major point of our message is still that you may expect to see God's immediate judgment on people. And they may not happen, but you have no right to be angry of his treatment of his creation. In other words, there are things that you see people do, and you expect God to lower the hammer, as we say, and you wait, nothing happens. You may get angry. Here it says, you don't have right to do that. Now, a second sub-point is that God may communicate to you that you have no right to be angry with his treatment of his creation. In other words, God can communicate to you that you don't have right to be angry at his treatment of his creation. Now, this communication may be through action or verbally, but he'll communicate. Now, in the passage we're considering, God communicated to Jonah through three actions that are intended to convey to him that he had no right to be angry with what God does with his creation. There are three actions. The first action of God that was communicated to Jonah, the point that we are considering, is God's provision of a vine tree, as in the first sentence, in the first clause of Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. That's the first thing God did. He set them up to think you have no right to be angry. And we're going to see how he did that. So he reads, then the Lord God provided a vine. Now before we examine this provision of God, we should note that his provision reveals the compassion of God to his prophet. It also reminds us of the fact that humans could not adequately provide for themselves. Point we're going to repeat before we finish. Now this action of God is a reminder of his goodness shown to Adam and Eve following their fall. They had sowed fig leaves to cover their nakedness, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 27. Genesis chapter 3, verse 27. And hold on to Genesis, because the next passage will also be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 reads, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, after the Lord pronounced his judgment on Adam and Eve, that because of his compassion, he made for them a more permanent clothing than they were able to provide for themselves, according to Genesis 3, look at verse 21. Verse 21 reads, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. See, Jonah, here you see what God did in his goodness and compassion. This Adam and Eve, they made leaves that would dry away. God gave them a permanent clothing out of his compassion. So Jonah had made for himself a temporary shelter to shelter him from the heat of the sun. But God, in his goodness, provided a better shelter that is intended to communicate truth to Jonah, that he had no right to be angry with God's treatment of his creation. Now this better shelter is again introduced in the first clause when it says, then of Jonah chapter 4 verse 6, then the Lord God provided a vine. Now the first clause, then the Lord provided a vine, is loaded with several implications that we should consider. It's a very short sentence or clause, but it has several implications that we need to consider. The first implication is, as we have stated previously, humans are incapable of providing what is good for themselves. You don't know what's good for you. That's the whole point. You may think that what you're providing for yourself is good. And we say, no, God is the one that knows what's good for you, and he will provide that for you. Now this point, though, is conveyed with the Hebrew word that is translated then in the NIV, which some English versions, of course, did not even translate. Now the meaning then in this passage could be interpreted to mean after that or next, to indicate that the next event following Jonah's construction of his shelter is God's better provision. It could also mean therefore, also, as reflected in the New American Standard Bible update, with the implication that it was as a result of the inadequacy of Jonah's provision that the Lord made the provision that is given in our clause. He has made, just as we human, we think that we can provide the best thing for ourselves in whatever way. And my friend from this passage, we can't. Only God does that for us. Of course, it is possible though to translate the Hebrew word as but to show the contrast between Jonah's shelter for himself and that provided by God. Now, regardless of how the Hebrew word is handled, though, at the beginning of the verse, it seems that its usage is simply to convey that humans' provision for themselves are never a match to what God can provide for them. You try to provide whatever it is. Go it on your own, do whatever you want to do. We're saying, when God provides for you, it's no match for what you can do. So we are saying that whether we know it or not, God, His provision for us is always superior to whatever we can provide for ourselves, since He can do for us things that surpass what we can do for ourselves or even conceive. He will provide for you things you couldn't possibly do for yourself. So it's not surprising then that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, informs us that God can do for us more than we can even imagine in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now you can think about whatever way that you're trying to provide for yourself in whatever form. You may think you have done your best, and what we're saying is your best is nothing compared to what God will do for you. And when He does it, you can't explain, you can't even imagine. Because there are things we think are good for us, in the end they turn out to be horrible. But in that other time, we face this situation, we thought we're doing our best. And the thing is, you can count on it, God will do the best for you. Here it is. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. So, you should know that. You should derive comfort with that trust. Yes, I can struggle. But when I struggle, I ask the Lord, please make the provision for me. It doesn't mean you don't struggle. You should struggle as a believer. But at the back of your mind, you keep praying, Lord, make the best provisions for me, because I'm not able to provide for myself what is good. Even though I think I do have an idea, but my idea is not good enough, God, because you know. That's the first implication. Another implication of the clause, then the Lord God provided a vine, is that it conveys that God is the creator. And that clause, then the Lord God provided a vine, is telling us God is the creator. Now we say this because, really, of that phrase, the Lord God. That's the key. That's how we know that God is the creator. Forget about the providing of the vine for now. That phrase, the Lord God, is our clue to this assertion, He is the creator. Now this is a phrase that is not commonly used in the Hebrew scripture outside Genesis. The phrase was first introduced in an account of creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 reads, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, so the phrase is used to describe that God, who provided better clothing for Adam and Eve in the passage we cited previously. In other words, the phrase Lord God appears only once, really, in the book of Jonah. So that it is used because of a creative act of God that was going to take place in the narrative, as we'll note later. Now, it is true that the phrase the Lord God refers to God, but it is often used with our words, or even with some other words, that either communicate that of personal relationship or of the power of God. It is used in connection with Israel to describe God, who is in covenant relationship with Israel, as for example, in Psalms 72, verse 18. Psalms 72, verse 18. Psalm 72, verse 18 reads, "Praise be to the Lord God." That phrase, the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. That's about, see, the phrase, the Lord God, is more often, though, used in the Old Testament scriptures in connection with the word Almighty. For example, it is used to describe God who deals with the nations in Amos chapter 6, verse 14. Amos chapter 6, verse 14. He reads, "For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Araba." So, in the New Testament, though, the equivalent phrase, the Lord God, is used in connection with the word Almighty, mostly in the book of Revelation. Thus, the phrase is used in Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. Revelation chapter 16 verse 7. It reads, "And I heard the author respond, Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So anyhow, we contend that that phrase, the Lord God that we are considering, is used in Jonah chapter 4 verse 6 to convey the fact that God is the creator who is powerful, and because his creative power is demonstrated in the provision of the vine. So that phrase alone tells us, because that's what's used to describe God in creation. Still though, so that's the thing, that's simply that phrase, the clause that we're looking at. Then the Lord God provided a vine, that clause, that it has implication to tell us that we serve the Creator. God is the Creator. Still, another implication of the clause, then the Lord God provided a vine, is that God is sovereignly in control of all creation, so that He uses them to serve His purpose. Everything in creation, He uses to serve His purpose. Now this point is conveyed in the word provided of the NIV. See, the word, that word provided, is translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. It can mean to count or to number, in the sense of taking a census, as the word is used of Satan's instigation against Israel that caused David to perform an illegal census, as recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. First Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 21. Here, our word that means provide in the NIV, as it was used, has the meaning of taking census. So it reads, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Of course, we've in the past have emphasized that, yes, any of us, if we are not careful, the enemy can use us that quick, if we're not careful. So in case of David, he worked on him, because God wanted to bring judgment on Israel anyway. So the issue is that, yes, as Satan can incite, could have incited a person like David or Peter, he can do that to all of us. So that's why we have to be careful in what goes in our mind and our thoughts. Anyway, in the Hebrew form though, what they call the PM in the Hebrew, that the word is used in our passage, it can mean to appoint. To appoint. As it is used in Psalms 61 verse 7. Psalms 61 verse 7. He reads, Psalm 61 verse 7 reads, may he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. So here, our word is translated appoint. Now the word can also mean to assign or to provide, as it is used in the ration that was given or was assigned to those who were in training with Daniel and the three Jewish men in Babylon. In other words, they were in a special academy, and they were being trained and groomed. So they had to have special food provided for them, as in Daniel chapter 1 verse 10. Daniel chapter 1 verse 10. Daniel chapter 1 verse 10 reads, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned, that's a Hebrew word, has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age, the king wouldn't have my head because of you. Of course, though, the translators of the NIV, though, are consistent in their translation of the Hebrew word with the meaning to provide. For that is how they translate the word the very first time it appeared in the book of Jonah, that is in Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now see, some English versions use the word ordained instead of what we have here provided. They use as ordained, or some even use the word sent, to translate the Hebrew word in Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. So in our passage of Jonah chapter 4 verse 6, the Hebrew word may be translated appointed, or provided. Either way, as possible. The point though is that God did something that shows he is in control of creation, and that he could use any of his creation to carry out his purpose. That's the major issue. See, the power of God conveyed in the clause when we're saying, "Then the Lord God provided vine," is evident in the manner in which the provision of God occurred. The manner in which that provision occurred. Now, by the way, the word vine is translated from a Hebrew word whose meaning is uncertain. Although some suggest the meaning of vine, plant, still, that is really, of course, a plant with tendril and large leaves. Others identify the plant as referring to castor oil plant. That's what some think it is. Still others take it as a kind of cucumber plant of the gourd family. So they gave it the meaning bottle gourd. Now, regardless of the kind of plant, the thing that we are certain is that it is a kind that provided shade from the sun. That's much we know, whatever the form of that vine is. Now that aside though, our concern is with the manner of the display of God's power in the phrase, "Let it grow up over Jonah." Now the phrase describes a miracle that reflects the creative power of God. See, the idea of any vegetation growing up instantaneously occurs in the scripture under two different situations. A first situation is that of the original creation, when God spoke and there was instant vegetation on the third day of creation. Day as described in Genesis chapter 1 verses 11 and 12. Genesis chapter 1 verses 11 and 12. Hold on to Genesis, for the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis 1 verse 11 reads, "Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so." Now that's instantaneous. In other words, God said, let there be plants. Here comes apple, oranges, whatever you want to come, they all come up one time. Verse 12 said, the land produce vegetation. Plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. That is a miraculous act of God. And that's what he actually repeated here. Because he spoke, and here comes the vine, fully grown, mature with everything to protect his rebellious prophet who is now doing what he wants to do. Only that he's now angry with God. Now the second situation though, where there was instantaneous growth of vegetation, involves dreams, in dreams. So, in Pharaoh's dreams, grains grew up instantaneously on a stalk, according to Genesis 41 verse 5. Genesis chapter 41 verse 5. Genesis 41 verse 5. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. That's even a dream. And that came up instantaneously. Now, so ordinarily, the growth of vegetation is one that will take place over a period of time. As in the growth of briars and thorns described in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 6 reads, I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. So it is something that takes place. Many vegetation to mature takes some time. But in our passage of Jonah 4 verse 6, the implication is that the plant grew over Jonah instantaneously. Remember, it's where he was staying that this vine appeared. So, implying really that a miracle that can only come from God of creation took place where he was. Now, a miracle that God performs is usually for a purpose. Quite often, the purpose is to show God's greatness and power. Now, this was the case with the series of the miracles the Lord performed in the time of Exodus, as we can gather from Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 through 31. Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 through 31. It reads this way, verse 30 reads, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now during the earthly ministry of Jesus, his miracles also served to reveal the greatness and the power of God, as evident in the reaction of the crowd to his healing miracle of the boy tormented by evil spirit, according to Luke chapter 9 verses 42 and 43. Luke chapter 9 verses 42 and 43. It reads, even while the boy was coming, The demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples. So, really, in some occasions, God's miracles not only serve to demonstrate his greatness and power, but also to meet basic human needs of food, or even to bring relief under certain conditions. This was the case, for example, in the provision of the food and water for Israel in time of the Exodus. Now, in our particular passage, though, or context, the miracle of instantaneous provision of plant over Jonah revealed God's power, but it also had a purpose of providing for Jonah. Now, the purpose of the plant is to provide Jonah protection from heat, as indicated in that verbal phrase where we're studying Jonah 4 verse 6, to give shade for his head. Now, remember that Jonah made for himself a temporary shelter, but apparently that was not sufficient to provide him adequate shade from the sun. So God, in his compassion, provided the plant that's adequate to provide him the shade that he needed. That's the God we serve. He looks at you and I, just as you can imagine, you watch a little boy, a little child, struggling with something above him or her, and you laugh, and you laugh. That's about what God does. He looks at us struggling with all this. Yet, in his goodness, he goes ahead, provides us the best that we need. Now, this, of course, because God is concerned with the suffering of the prophet, as stated in the next verbal phrase when he said to ease his discomfort. God knew he was having discomfort. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, to save him from his evil. Let me read that. That's what the Hebrew says. To save him from his evil. Now, the little reading may be intended to convey deliverance in two ways. From the heat of the sun and from Jonah's anger or wrong attitude. He had an attitude. So this way may be to deliver him from both. Now, this is because the expression to ease is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the Hebrew form used in our passage means to deliver, to rescue, or to save. Now, often from some form of danger or distress. The Lord, in a way, delivers Jonah from his distress, but also from his anger or his wrong attitude. You see, the word discomfort is translated from a Hebrew word, no doubt, with a meaning that ranges from physical evil, such as distress, suffering, misery, discomfort, disaster, to something like spiritual evil that involve wrongdoing or ill disposition. So its use here, as we indicated, is probably intentionally ambiguous to indicate that God not only wants to deliver Jonah from his physical suffering in terms of his discomfort, but also that of delivering him from his ill disposition or evil attitude towards people of Nineveh or from his anger. Now, you know, there are people on this planet with terrible attitude. They hate so much that they would do anything to the object of their hate. And those kind of people, God can deliver them. Only him alone can deliver them from that kind of disposition. So its use here in the Hebrew word, as we indicated, is simply ambiguous, so that we can see that there are two things God can do for this prophet. So in any event, God's miracle towards Jonah is really an action intended to communicate to us, as well as to press home the point that Jonah has no right to be angry at God's goodness towards his creation, as will become clearer in our next study with Jonah's response to God's actions. So in any event, you do not have right to be angry with God's treatment of his creation. See, one of the things that when we study the Bible, it's very difficult for us to go and look at the implication. Do you know what I just said? You don't have right to be angry at God's creation, how he uses it. Now, what that means is something simple that I'm going to introduce. I'll talk a little more about it next week. You do not have right to be angry when God causes disasters using uprooting trees and other things. Why would you be angry? Did you create it? You don't have any reason to be angry. So that is what we need to see. I'm going to talk a little more about that next week, but know that whenever God does something, who are we to be angry, to complain? We didn't create any of this. He can do what he wants with what he created for his purpose. So as a believer, whatever you see, people complain and this and that, don't do that. Because you know you don't have any right to complain or be angry with God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize that we never have any right to be angry with what you do with your creation. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.